Well, good morning. Let me add my welcome to Ernie's, especially if you're new with us this morning. We're glad that you've decided to join us. My name is Travis Hutchinson. I'm the RUF campus minister at Brown University in the Rhode Island School of Design. If you were with us last week, you'll likely remember that we are embarking for a couple weeks this month on a mini sermon series on dignity. And last week we looked at dignity created, and we looked at how all human beings, male and female, are made in the image of God from Genesis 1. This week, we're going to look at dignity fallen from Genesis 3. And then not next week, but the week after, we'll look at dignity restored. So let's go ahead and read our passage this morning. It comes from, like I said, Genesis 3. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 21 for us. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam, he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Let's pray. Father God, we ask that you would speak to us through your word this morning. Even as we discuss hard things like sin and evil in the world, would your grace and your truth and your goodness shine forth? We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in reading the creation accounts in Genesis 1 and 2, we talked about us being made in the image of God. And if we had read the rest of Genesis 1 and 2, we would have read about the good world that God had made. And if we look at the world around us here today, we read the news, things we've experienced in our own life, we might be tempted to ask the question, which is the right question, why does the world today not match up with the world that we read about in Genesis 1 and 2? Why does it seem different? Why doesn't it always seem good? Why is there pain? Why is there suffering? Why is there evil? Why is there sin? Did God's design for the world really involve war and wildfires? Did God's design for the world really involve COVID and cancer and death and depression? Did God's design for the world really involve addiction, divorce, burnout, betrayal, infertility? And if the world wasn't supposed to include all of those things, why do we still experience them? And is there any hope for restoration back to the things the way they were supposed to be? You know, most people acknowledge, whether they're Christian or not, that there's something wrong with the world. Most people acknowledge the existence of evil. They acknowledge the presence of sin or immoral behavior or whatever they choose to call it. And over the entirety of human existence, people have speculated as to why evil and sin exist. And we're not going to go into all of these different theories this morning, but I'm going to briefly touch on one that seems to be a little bit more prevalent in the world around us today, at least in the West. And those who hold to this particular view or some variation of it typically believe that people are not fundamentally evil. Instead, people are just a product of their environment. And some people choose to act appropriately based on the cards that they've been dealt in life, and some people choose to act inappropriately. Augustine, the fourth century African bishop, one of the early church fathers, he wrote in a book called Confessions. He tells a story in this book where he was out with his friends one night and they came across a neighbor's garden, and that garden was full of pears. And they steal the pears purely for the delight of stealing. And Augustine confesses that his desire to steal the pears was an internal sinful desire that was intrinsic to his nature. About 1400 years later, in a book also called Confessions, the French philosopher Rousseau wrote what is arguably a response to Augustine. And he substitutes asparagus for pears, and he tells almost the exact same story. But instead, he argues that his stealing of the asparagus wasn't actually driven by the sinful impulses inside of him. Instead, the act was a good desire, a desire to help his friend by stealing the asparagus, but that action became morally corrupt based on the social conditions around him. And many scholars will point to Rousseau as a major turning point in the history of Western thought, where the societal norm starts to shift from viewing people as inherently evil to viewing them as inherently good, but merely corrupted by the world around them. And so, stemming from this philosophical foundation today, many believe that the world is divided into good people, you know, Gandhi, Mother Teresa, Santa, and then people who have been influenced by the world around them to be evil people. People like corrupt politicians, bank robbers, and the guy who lives below me that plays the drums at 3 a.m. And so the solution for evil then is to get rid of the evil people by restructuring society in a way that only fosters good. An example of how this has played out can be seen in arguments in American politics over how to prevent mass shootings. I'm not about to make a political statement, by the way. About a year ago, an opinion piece appeared in the Wall Street Journal after the school shooting in Uvalde, Texas. This is late May of last year. And the spokesman for the Texas Department of Public Safety had described the gunman as, quote, just a completely evil person. And in response to that comment, the author of this editorial said, was it that? Was Salvador Ramos evil? Or was he an unhappy young man who stuttered, had a lisp, was bullied and mocked by other students, and came from a dysfunctional home with a mother who used drugs? So the author here, he's wrestling with this very question. Are there actually evil people, Augustine, or are people merely corrupted by the world around them? Rousseau. So which is it? Maybe the problem of evil in the world is a little more complicated than we think. In any field, from consulting to medicine to technology, people will tell you that the first step in solving any problem is to define what the problem actually is. In medicine, you can't treat someone unless you diagnose them first. In tech, you can't fix your code if you don't know where the bug is. And the same is true when it comes to evil and sin in the world. The first thing we need to do in order to figure out the solution is to actually define the scope of the problem. And the Bible's view is that this prevailing cultural view that I've just laid out is insufficient. Because culturally, there seems to be an attempt to minimize the problem. We minimize it by suppressing the idea that humans can perform evil acts purely because they want to or can't help but. Because if evil only exists out there in the world around us, then all we need to do is fix the structures in our society that we've put in place that promote evil. And this is actually a good start, by the way. It's good to recognize that there are structures in society that either promote human flourishing and dignity or that promote destruction. But my question is, does that solution actually cover the entire scope of the problem? And minimizing the problem, it actually makes us feel good about ourselves, doesn't it? Because if we minimize the problem, then maybe we can just solve it independently through our own human ingenuity. Maybe we can come up with the solution ourselves. And I would actually argue that our desire for an independent solution not only won't work, it's actually what brought about the problem in the first place. Because the problem of sin and evil in the world stems directly from a desire for independence. And that brings us here to Genesis 3. Because unlike the proposed solution of merely changing society's structures, this passage actually provides an accurate diagnosis of why sin and evil exist in the world and how pervasive they are. But just as it lays out the scope of the problem, it also points to God's proposed solution. And this solution is comprehensive enough to actually tackle the magnitude of the problem of evil in the world. So we're here in Genesis 3, and in Genesis 1 and 2, it was just God and then Adam and Eve that he created. And the first thing that happens in chapter 3 is that Satan enters the chat. And he enters the chat in the form of a serpent. And we might be tempted to, well, where did the serpent come from? You know, he wasn't there in chapters 1 and 2. Where did he come from? The answer is we don't know. And we don't know because there's no rational explanation for the origin of evil. This is not unique to Christianity, by the way. There's no belief system in the history of the world that has ever adequately explained how evil entered into the world. And that's because the concept of sin is fundamentally absurd. It's definitionally absurd. Augustine said that finding a rational explanation for sin is like trying to see darkness or hear silence. Evil is an inexplicable parasite that is trying to suck the good out of God's creation. And so in verse 1 here, we see Satan says, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" This is kind of the nature of temptation, is it not? Did God actually say? Well, what did God actually say? And in order to see what God actually said, we need to turn back a chapter to chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" This is tricky, because there's some truth to what Satan says, but he makes it more restrictive. You shall not eat of any tree in the garden. Eve, in verse 2 and 3, corrects Satan, but she's still wrong. She also makes it more restrictive. She says, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it. God didn't say that. He said you shouldn't eat of it. And all of us daily receive this question, do we not? Did God actually say? Did God really say he'll never leave me or forsake me? Did God really say he'll provide for me when I don't have a job? Did God really say he's enough for me when I'm feeling lonely? We need to actually know what God says in his word to us when we're facing tempting questions in our lives. And the serpent goes on in verse 4 and 5 and questions God's punishment. You will not surely die. And this is Satan's attempt to usurp the throne of God. He's saying, you can survive on your own without God. You don't need him. You can survive based on your own human ingenuity alone. And what he's doing here also is he's asserting that Adam and Eve actually have the authority as human beings to judge whether or not what God says is true. The truth of God's word is not conditioned upon our judgment of it. Satan's promoting independence. And the problem of evil and sin in the world stems directly from the desire for independence. Because so far in the garden, they've been dependent on God for everything. He gave them breath and life, and he gave them dignity through the image of God. That dignity, it's derived from God. It's derived from being made in his image. And as soon as we shoot for independence, as soon as we try and become independent from God, that dignity is no longer derived from him. It's derived from ourselves and what we think is best for us. And in that case, we have a problem. Now, dependence is a lot like water skiing. If you've been water skiing before, you know that you're sitting in the water and there's a boat that is about to pull you around on the lake. And you're sitting in the water and you lean back and you hold onto the rope and the boat starts going and you start moving along the lake. Your enjoyment of your water skiing experience is completely dependent on you holding on to the rope. As soon as you let go of the rope, as soon as you try and become independent of the boat that's pulling you, you're dead in the water. It's no fun anymore. You're just sitting there. And you got little fish like nibbling on your ankles. Sometimes dependence is actually what promotes flourishing. And that's the case for us as human beings. Dependence on God is actually what promotes our flourishing. And so in verse 6, we see Eve responds and she sees it, she desires it, and she then acts upon those desires. And my question here is where was Adam? Adam was nowhere to be found. You know, a lot of times people they'll read this passage, oh, you know, it's the woman's fault. It was Eve's fault. Where was Adam? Adam is just as complicit here, if not more complicit, because of his passivity. And so what happens in verse 7 is the entrance of shame into the world. Because Adam and Eve, they knew that they had sinned. And this is a one-time event in the history of the world, but it's still a paradigm for our own experience, is it not? Can you imagine how Adam and Eve might have felt? Can you imagine how Adam and Eve might have felt? You think about how you feel when you sin and you mess up and then you know it and you feel shame. Can you imagine how they felt that too? It's so easy to read this passage and think, you know, if I was in the garden, you know, I wouldn't have messed up. Like they ruined it for all of us. I don't think that's true. This gives us a level of empathy for them. You know, the philosopher Nietzsche thought that eliminating God would eliminate shame. And this passage actually says the opposite. Eliminating God actually created shame, brought shame into the world. And so what do? In the midst of their shame, they try and cover themselves with fig leaves. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And these fig leaves, they're an attempt to minimize the problem of sin so that they could come up with their own solution. They thought they could deal with their shame on their own. They attempted to create dignity for themselves by clothing themselves. But these fig leaves are inadequate. The late Tim Keller puts it this way: your perfectionism is a fig leaf. Your work is a fig leaf. Your desperate need for approval is a fig leaf. These are desperate efforts to deal with the sense of unacceptability, of unlovability, and I would add, lack of dignity that we all have. But God had another plan. In verse 8, they cover their sin also through hiding. But then in verse 9, God's pursuing them. God pursues them. And how does he do it? He doesn't do it with fire and judgment and brimstone. But there's an element of sadness here. God says, where are you? Where are you? And this is how God responds to your sin. He found you in the midst of your shame. He called you out of the garden, called out to you in the garden. Because why? Because he wants to walk with you again in the cool of the day, just as he did with Adam and Eve before they sinned. He longs for the restoration of that relationship. We see in verse 12 and 13, Adam and Eve, they spread blame. Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. And in verses 14 through 19, we have this somewhat of a courtroom scene here where we have all these characters who are before God. You've got God on one side, and you've got Adam, Eve, and the serpent, Satan, on the other side, and they're opposed to each other. And in the midst of this opposition, God doles out punishments to each of them, Adam to Eve and the serpent. But not only are these punishments, but they are also, as we'll see here in a moment, plans for redemption and for victory. So first we see God's punishment of the serpent's curse on the serpent in verse 14 through 15. And so what is the curse here? It's ultimate humiliation. Cursed are you above everything. Cursed are you. But there's still grace here because God says, I will put enmity between the serpent and Eve's offspring. What he's saying in this courtroom scene where you've got the three of them opposed to God, he's saying, no, Adam and Eve, you're actually with me. You're on my side. I'm going to put enmity between you and the serpent. So the enmity is no longer between God and Adam and Eve. It's between God, Adam, and Eve together and the serpent. And notice that God is the one doing this. Adam and Eve couldn't do it themselves. He says, I will put the enmity there. We can't come up with our own solution for this problem. And Christ takes this curse on himself because the seed of the woman will suffer, which is Christ, but the serpent is defeated. There's a promise here, a promise of a personal redeemer to represent all of humanity who's going to crush the serpent once and for all to undo the works of the devil, as 1 John says. Christ is the second Adam. He's the one who comes in and he actually does it right. Then there's a curse on the woman, punishment for the woman in verse 16. The curse here is pain in childbirth and an upending of God's design for the way a husband and a wife should relate to each other. But there's also grace here. Because while sin brings forth death, God still, in his mercy, allows the woman to bring forth life. And furthermore, husbands and wives are invited by Christ to love each other self-sacrificially. Christ also takes this curse on himself in his grace, because just as there's pain in childbirth for the woman, there's pain in childbearing for Christ, because he adopted you as his children of God through his pain and suffering on the cross. You are a child of God because of pain in childbirth. And Christ sacrificed himself for his bride, the church, showing what it looks like to love self-sacrificially in a marriage relationship. Finally, here, there's a curse on Adam. This curse is pain through toils. And we see this if you work in the agriculture industry, even if you garden in your backyard, it's difficult. It's difficult to work the ground. And where's the grace here, though? In the midst of this toil, again, sin brings forth death, but Adam is still allowed by God to produce food that will sustain life. There's still life that's being offered here. And Christ takes this curse on himself as well by taking dominion over the whole earth. And he sustains our lives spiritually through his spirit. He's called the bread of life in John 6. And finally, here in verses 20 and 21, Adam responds in faith, and then God clothes them. God gives them a taste of what is coming in terms of their ultimate salvation. It's not fig leaves. It's animal skins. And what this is, it's a taste of restored dignity. The dignity that was broken because of their sin is starting to be restored. Because typically when you clothe someone who's unclothed, it's viewed as dignifying them. You're giving them dignity by covering over the shame. And that restored dignity is already way better than the fig leaves that Adam and Eve made on their own. And what this points to is it points to the ultimate good news of Christianity. And that's because Jesus gave up his dignity by emptying himself, by making himself nothing, as Paul says in Philippians 2. Jesus gave up his dignity so that he could take your shame and restore your dignity to you. He died an undignified death, so you could now live a dignified life. God wanted to win you back so bad, but he sent his only son so that he could walk with you in the garden again in the cool of the day. He is a relentless pursuer. And one of the things we don't really like to do is to talk about sin. It's not really a topic that's going to get you a lot of likes on social media. It's not really a topic that's going to make people want to sit with you at lunch when you're at work. But as sobering as this topic is, as sobering as the reality of sin and evil in the world is, what this passage does is it levels the playing field for all of us. Romans 3:23, we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. The image of God that we were created in, it makes us all radically equal. But so does sin. And this should lead us to have compassion on one another. There's no human heroes in the Bible. No human heroes in the Bible. None of the people we see as heroes in the Bible have been able to come up with an adequate solution on their own to take care of the problem of evil in the world. Only God is the one who could put enmity between Eve and Adam and the serpent. We're all equally dependent on God for our salvation. In John 6, Peter says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Because it's only through realizing how deeply sin exists inside each of us that we can even begin to understand how loving and dignifying God's solution is for it. And he did it for you. And he did it for me. And in the midst of that restoration process, he invites us to his table. He gives us dignity by allowing us to, even in the midst of our sin, to eat a meal with him. In the ancient world, you don't eat with undignified people. You just don't do it. But even in the midst of our sin and even in the midst of our shame, he invites us to his table. And he doesn't just invite us to his table. He gives us the ultimate sustenance. He gives us himself, his body, and his blood. If you're here this morning and you've professed faith in Jesus Christ,